obedient to absolute truth. John MacArthur in Truth Wars says this, and I quote, "Every true Christian should know and love the truth. Scripture says one of the key characteristics of those who perish, people who are damned by their unbelief, is that they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved." 2 Thessalonians 2:10. The clear implication is that a genuine love for the truth is built into saving faith. It is therefore one of the distinguishing qualities of every believer. In Jesus' words, they have known the truth, and the truth has set them free. John 8:32. In an age when the very idea of truth is being scorned and attacked, even within the church, where people ought to revere the truth most highly, Solomon's wise advice has never been more timely. He says, "Buy the truth and do not sell it." Proverbs 23:23. Faithfulness to the truth is always costly in some way or another. And that is precisely why Jesus insisted that anyone who wants to be his disciple must be willing to take up a cross. Much of the visible church nowadays seems to think Christians are supposed to be at play rather than war. The idea of actually fighting for doctrinal truth is the furthest thing from most churchgoers' thoughts. Contemporary Christians are determined to get the world to like them, and of course, in the process, they also want to have as much fun as possible. They are so obsessed with making the church seem cool to unbelievers that they can't be bothered with questions about whether another person's doctrine is sound or not. In a climate like that, the thought of even identifying someone else's teaching as false, much less contending earnestly for the faith, is a distasteful and dangerously countercultural suggestion. Christians have bought into the notion that almost nothing is more uncool in the world's eyes than when someone shows a sincere concern for the dangers of heresy. After all, the world simply doesn't take spiritual truth that seriously, so they cannot fathom why anyone would. But Christians, of all people, ought to be most willing to live and die for the truth. Remember, we know the truth, and the truth has set us free. John 8:32. We should not be ashamed to say so boldly. And if called upon to sacrifice for truth's sake, we need to be willing and prepared to give our lives. Again, that is exactly what Jesus was speaking about when he called his disciples to take up his cross. Cowardice and authentic faith are antithetical. Unquote. I'm not talking tonight on the subject of truth, but I am going to give you God's inerrant truth, his word. And what we'll look at tonight will be the words of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What he has given to us so that we will walk in obedience to him. It is his truth that the Holy Spirit uses to change us and to make us disciples of Jesus Christ. What Jesus asked for in these passages are amazingly extreme, very difficult for the human flesh. It's self-sacrificial. It is self-denying. And there are many, many who cannot obey it. Jesus doesn't call for a makeover. He demands a takeover. He challenged sinners to acknowledge him as sovereign Lord, divine dictator, ruler, controller, king, and master. Let us go to the Lord. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you, dear God, for this evening. I pray, dear God, as your word goes out from this pulpit, that it would not come back void. You have promised us that it wouldn't. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you would prick the hearts, open the ears and the eyes of the listeners, dear God. That we, dear Heavenly Father, would examine ourselves as disciples of Jesus Christ, or do we fail that test? I thank you, dear God. I pray that you are the one that is glorified in all of this. And we pray it in our Lord and our Savior's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Tonight we're going to examine two truths. First, the cost of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And that'll be in Luke 14, 25 through 33. And the second proof will be a proof, well, excuse me, the second truth will be the proof of being a true disciple of Jesus Christ, where we'll look in three different chapters of the Gospel of John. I'm so fortunate they got this working because my PowerPoint, you got my PowerPoint on? No, just fooling. You know me. I don't do PowerPoints. So the first truth is the cost of being a true disciple, and that's in Luke 14, verses 25 through 33, if you'll go there. Jesus never called for anyone to pray a short, easy prayer to receive eternal life, nor did he manipulate anyone to make an emotional decision or to give false assurance of salvation to shallow interests. Jesus never taught that the way to heaven was broad and easy, but warned that the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Matthew 7:14. Jesus also cautioned that not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Matthew 7:21. What is the importance of being a disciple, a true disciple? Disciple in the Scriptures is used 269 times. Christian is used 3 times. And believer is used 2 times. So we as the church, our mission should be to make disciples. Matthew 28, 19 through 20. It says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go forth and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Holy Spirit, teaching the commandments that I have given you." Christian and disciple used to be synonymous with each other. But in today's culture, to be a Christian is viewed as being a good person. Yet God tells us that there is none righteous. There is none good. There is not even one. People call themselves Christians, yet they fail to walk as Christ's disciples. They give a false profession of faith because the ways and the enticements of this world are so great that they cannot deny themselves and pick up their cross and follow Jesus. Jesus demands total commitment from his true disciple. Disciple, or mathetes in the Greek, means to be learners or students of someone. So a disciple of Jesus, like the 12, would be following him, sitting at his feet, learning from him the truths of seeking God's kingdom and his righteousness. Let's look at what Jesus says in Luke 14, and we'll start in verse 25. And it says, "Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and he said to them." Some translations say he turned suddenly and said to them. Jesus was making his final journey to Jerusalem, to renunciation, and to the cross. It said that he was on the east side of the Jordan River in the area of Perea. Yet even at this time, for the crowds that were following him, he took the time to talk to the listeners. Of course, many of them would have been disciples. Whether they are true or not, we don't know. Jesus was not trying to gather together large crowds where they could see miracles and signs, but he wanted those who were truly wanting to be his disciple. Jesus looked not for quantity, but he looked for quality. We'll see in these passages 26, 27, and 33, three conditions of the cost of being a true disciple. The first condition is an unequaled love. Luke 14, 26, Jesus says, you can read along with me, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and his brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Anyone who comes to Jesus for salvation must prefer him over his family, even over his own life. So what is Jesus teaching us here? Is he teaching us to hate our families when the scriptures teach us that children are to love, honor, and obey their parents? Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Wives are to love and submit to their husbands as to the Lord. He even commands us to love our enemies. Let's look at some other uses of this word hate found in Scripture. In Malachi chapter 1, it says, "I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau." God didn't have an animosity towards Esau, but he chose one, Jacob, for divine blessing and protection, and the other he left to divine judgment. In Genesis 29, in verse 31, we read about Leah. Leah was unloved by Jacob, she said. In Hebrew, it literally means hated. It doesn't mean Jacob despised and detested Leah, but he loved Rachel more. We have to remember that from the communion with Jacob and Leah, that six tribes of Israel came from them. So here Jesus is referencing not to hate the way that mankind interprets hate, but he's saying to love less. In other words, Jesus is saying there should be no one in your life that you love more than me. The Greek gives four words for love. Eros, which is a romantic sexual love. Phileo, which is a brotherly love or a friendship. Storge, which is affectionate love. And then there's agape, which is a sacrificial love. We see agape love in a perfect sense from God and from Jesus. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." God's love was so great for you that he gave his only begotten Son to die for our sins, if we believe. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrated his own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This love has saved us from God's wrath and eternal punishment. Romans 8:1 said, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. Both God and Christ has given us the perfect examples of love, and we are to examine our love for them in relation to our love for our family and even for ourselves. A disciple's love for Christ is supreme over self-love. Self-love is soul-destroying, but love for Christ is soul-enriching. If a disciple is not prepared to comply with these conditions, Jesus says he cannot be my disciple. Salvation is a call to self-denial, a giving over of oneself. In the Gospel of John 12:25, it says, he who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. So the first condition is an unequaled love. The second condition the cost of true discipleship is an unending cross-bearing. And that's found in verse 27. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. In today's culture, the common manner of speaking for people is that their cross is some kind of physical ailment or a sickness, some temperamental weakness that they have, some family problem, or maybe that unloving neighbor that you have next door to you. Some refer to a bad temper as their cross. But the Jews would not have associated those circumstances in our culture with the cross. Crucifixion at that time was all too familiar to them. It was an instrument of agonizing suffering and eventual death. To understand what Jesus meant by his command to carry your own cross, we have to think back in time. These words were said before he even went to the cross. But what did the cross mean to Jesus? It was something he took up willingly. It wasn't imposed on him. It involved sacrifice and suffering. It involved him in costly renunciation of himself. It was symbolic of rejection by the world. Philippians 2:8 says, Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I want to take a minute, and I want you to go with me back in time, back to when 2,000 years ago when Jesus was upon the earth. We know that he had had the supper in the upper room with his disciples. We know that he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he prayed there. And what was it he prayed? He prayed three times. He said, Father, if at all possible, take this cup from me, but not my will be done, your will be done. Three times he prayed for this. Then, of course, his disciple Judas Iscariot betrayed him. He was taken to the temple, stood before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, was accused of blasphemy, was beaten, had his beard pulled out, and that wasn't enough. They took him to Pilate. And Pilate put Jesus and Barnabas on the stage, or Barabbas, and said, which one of these should I release to you? And everybody yelled, Barabbas, Barabbas. And Pilate says, what should I do with this Jesus, the Christ? What did they say? Crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify him. So he went. The soldiers whipped him. The soldiers had a way of punishing. They had what was called a cat of nine tails. And it was set up so that as he was whipped, tied to a post, stretched out, that it would tear the flesh off his bones. It said that it would even open him up so much you could see the inside organs. Then they put a robe on him to ridicule him as the king of the Jews. They wove together a crown of thorns. And they didn't lay it upon his head. They stuck it in his head. The thorns would have stuck into his skull. And then they took him out and they put a cross upon him. And then he walked that walk to Calvary. He walked up to the Mount Golgotha, the place of the skull. They laid him upon the cross. They drove the spikes through his hands and his feet. They would have lifted him up and dropped the cross into the hole, and it would send excruciating pain from the shock through his whole body. The whippings that he had on his back that was bare, raw flesh would have been rubbing up against that the post of the cross. And he prayed for us to be forgiven. But that wasn't the worst part. Jesus didn't mind the beating. Jesus didn't mind the ridicule. He didn't mind being his face spit into. But the darkness came over the earth, and this is what he minded. He minded the cup of wrath, God's wrath and eternal punishment. The judgment was poured upon your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The punishment that you deserve, the punishment that we should receive, if it was not for the mercy of God that he gives to us. That is bearing a cross. That's what it meant to Jesus. If you are a true disciple, you are called to carry. It involves a willingness to accept ostracism, ridicule, and mockery, and unpopularity with the world, and even with your own family. Luke 12:17, Jesus said this, and we're all familiar with this, I'm sure. You will be hated by all because of my name. We can avoid carrying this cross simply by conforming our lives to the world's standards. But know and remember this. For those who are unwilling, Jesus said, you cannot be my disciples. To bear the cross of self-denial is to accept the hard, difficult, painful circumstances of life from God that we might be conformed to the very image of his beloved Son, Christ. Romans 8:29. But John Calvin gives five advantages to cross-bearing. After that story, it doesn't sound like there's any advantages. He says, first, the cross makes us humble. We are too prone to have confidence in our own strength and our ability to endure hardships. Secondly, the cross makes us hopeful. We experience the truth of God's promise that he will help us in our trials. Third, the cross teaches obedience. Through cross-bearing, we are taught to follow God's desire, not our own. Fourth, the cross makes for discipline. Calvin says that God uses the cross we must bear to restrain and subdue our natural fleshly arrogance. And fifth, the cross brings repentance. Calvin writes, in every affliction, we ought immediately to review our past life. When we do so, we shall certainly find that we deserve such chastisement. So the first condition of counting the cost of being a true disciple is an unequaled love. The second is an unending cross-bearing. Then, sandwiched in between the second condition and the third condition, Jesus gives an illustration or a parable here of the importance of understanding the cost and the sacrifice required when making a commitment to Him. And I'm not going to teach on these verses or go through them or even read them. But it's about a man that wants to build a tower, probably a watchtower over his vineyard or within the compounds of his house. If he doesn't count the cost, he may just get to the foundation and not be able to complete it. And then he'll be ridiculed. The second is of a king that has 10,000 men going forth into battle with a king that has 20,000 men. And then he says, I'm going to get beat. I've only got half of what he's got. So he sends a delegation and he asks for terms of peace. So Jesus in both of these examples showed the wisdom of carefully assessing the cost and the commitment involved in following him. He didn't want an emotion-driven, superficial, self-seeking, temporary, transient followers like those represented by the hard, rocky, and thorny soils in the parable of the soil of Matthew 13. That brings us to the third condition, and that is an unselfish surrender. Verse 33 says, so then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Jesus says, none of you. That means everyone who is listening to him and you who are listening right now. Jesus says to give up all your possessions. There's no exceptions. Epitasso in the Greek literally means to take leave of or to say goodbye to. Everything we possess here on earth has been given to us by God. He is the provider. He is the sustainer of everything. We are only His trustees. We are only His stewards. We're not the owners of our earthly possessions. Don't forget, everything we have here on earth is going to perish. It's going to go bye-bye. It'll be done. This is the very test that was given to the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, 18 to 26. He came to Jesus inquiring about what good thing shall I do to obtain eternal life? Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor. And what? You will have treasures in heaven. And then come and follow me. He had to count the cost between being Christ's disciple and his many possessions. Needless to say, he failed the test because he was unwilling to forsake all. He disqualified himself from being a disciple of Christ. There's two ways that we can hold on to our money and our possessions. We can hold on to them with a clenched fist and say, these are mine to do with as I please. Or we can hold them with outstretched hands and said, these are all yours, God. You do with them what you please. And if you need anything more from me, ask and I will give. So how do you hold on to your possessions? Where is your heart? Do you have the heart of a true disciple? Are you willing to give all? This is the attitude of a true disciple. What's your attitude with your money and your possessions? Are you willing to unselfishly surrender all? Some may ask, has the Lord the right to demand these conditions of me, of discipleship? The answer is that he is not asking anything more than he has done himself. Did he not love his father supremely more than he loved his mother, his brothers, sisters, and even his own life? Did he not carry and die on a literal cross, an agonizing cross to secure your salvation? Did he not take the wrath of God upon himself in your place? did he not renounce all that he had as heir of all things? When he died, his personal estate consisted of a loincloth that the soldiers left after they gambled away his outer garments. So you need to ask, is Christ the preeminent one in my life? Have I counted the cost of true discipleship? Is your love for Jesus an unending love? Are you willing to unceasingly carry your cross? Is your giving an unselfish surrender? So that brings us to the second truth, the proof of being a true disciple. And we'll be in John chapter 8, the Gospel of John chapter 8, verse 31 and 32. And the first proof is continuance in his word. John 8, 31, 32 says, "So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, 'If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free.'" There are those who believe, and there are those who don't believe. Some believe that what Jesus said was true, but are not prepared to yield to his allegiance or to put their trust in him. Their love for Jesus was not an unending love, so they remained slaves to sin. But those whose faith is real, who have saving faith in him and his word, is the proof of being a true disciple of Jesus Christ. And a true disciple continues in his word. In this verse, we see an inward view of true discipleship. Permanent continuance in his word, in the words of the Master. Where that is absent, discipleship is nominal and it lacks reality. Jesus didn't say, "If you continue in my words, you will become a disciple." Instead, he declared that the nature of true discipleship consists of continued obedience to his word. James 1:22 says, "Therefore, be doers of the word, not just hearers. Therefore, they delude themselves." Don't be deceived. We can listen to the word. We can read the word day in and day out. But if we don't apply that word to our life, then we're not true disciples. Jesus also said in John 14:15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love," John 15:10. "You are my friends if you do what I command you," John 15:14. "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments," 1 John 5:3. True disciples are word-oriented. A disciple doesn't have a short-term discipleship, but a life-changing, total commitment and a faith in Christ's message. Romans 10:17 says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Continuance in Christ's work is not automatic. It is the result of strong purpose and self-discipline. It demands taking time, not only to read the scriptures, but to meditate on them, turning them over in your mind just as a cow regurgitates her cud and continues to chew it. It also includes memorization, hiding his word in your heart, it says in 119:11. But without faith, it will yield little spiritual profit. Hebrews 4:2 says, "The message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard it did not combine it with faith." So the first proof of a true disciple is a continuance in his word. The second proof of a true disciple is to love one another. John 13, if you go to chapter 13 of the Gospel of John, we'll be in verses 34 and 35. The second proof is to love one another. John 13, 34 and 35 says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." We're to continue in his word in an inward view. To love one another is an outward view that is seen in a true disciple. This command to love one another was not a new command. Deuteronomy 6, 5 says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." And Leviticus 19, 18 says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." But Jesus says that you love one another. How? That's a question. As I have loved you. Good. Good. A true disciple's love for others is to be expressed the same as Jesus' love. Let me give you three ways that Jesus expressed his love. First, his love was a selfless love. Even in the noblest human love, there is usually some element of self-interest. We love in part because of what we receive from it, the happiness that it brings. Our Lord's love was entirely disinterested and unselfish. Secondly, his love was a forgiving love. The only one who can forgive is the one against whom the offense has been committed. Although he was doubted, denied, betrayed, and forsaken, the Lord's love was not quenched. He says, "As I have loved you." When he told Peter that this forgiveness was to extend not to seven offenses, but to 70 times seven, he was only illustrating the extent of his love for his fallen disciples. Third, his love is a sacrificial love. His service was always at cost to himself. There was no limit to the sacrifices he was prepared to make. It's the highest love that gives without any prospect of return. John 15, 12 through 13, Jesus said in the upper room with his disciples, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." And he adds this, "Greater love has no one than this, that one laid down his life for his friends." The supreme evidence of discipleship, the authentic badge, is a genuine love for one another. Only those who are his true disciples and abide in him have the capacity to love divinely as Jesus loved. So the first proof of true discipleship is a continuance in his word. The second proof is to love one another. The third proof of a true disciple is to bear much fruit in John 15, 7 and 8. If you go there, John 15, 7 and 8 says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." This passage reveals an upward view of discipleship. A fruitless disciple of Christ is a contradiction in terms. Without real fruit in our lives, we cannot claim to be a true disciple. So what is the fruit that the Lord speaks of? Primarily, the fruit is for God's glory. and secondarily for man. Fruit is revealed in two ways. First, it's the fruit in character, the inward life of a person. Galatians 5:22-23 says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, goodness, and self-control." The fruit of the Spirit's works in our lives is expressed in 9 pleasant graces. Just as a tree is known by its fruit, a true disciple is recognized by his likeness to Christ in his inward character. The second fruit is the fruit of service. That's an outward ministry. John 4:35-36 says, "Do you not say, there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that he who sows, he who reaps, may rejoice together." Fruit is seen when souls are won for Christ, discipled by concerned disciples, and led on to spiritual maturity. So the first proof of a true disciple of Jesus Christ is continuance in his word. The second is a love for one another. The third is to bear much fruit. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13:5, to test yourself, to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourself. Or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? So in closing, will you examine yourself? Do you pass the test of true discipleship of our Lord Jesus Christ? Have you counted the cost of true discipleship? Is your love for Jesus an unequaled love? Do you find joy in an unending cross-bearing? Are your offerings given in an unselfish surrender? Is the proof of true discipleship seen in your life? Do you continue in his word, and are you obedient to it? Do you love one another just as Christ loved you? Do you bear much fruit? Do you have a heart for the lost? Is being a true disciple of Jesus Christ of primary importance to you and your life? Or is it only a secondary importance?